And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you to the vestry and to Adam, Father Adam, for the invitation. I've noticed a tendency among some to contrast and to pit charity against justice. They protest that the care of the poor is properly a matter for private, voluntary charity, perhaps a matter of personal morality, but not something to be treated as obligatory or as a matter of public or even social concern. Charity is, according to this thinking, and by charity I mean the relief of the poor, more than another word for love. According to this thinking, it is by definition optional. And well, perhaps, and in fact encouraged, it must remain spontaneous. Not only uncoerced, but kept from being a matter for potential guilty feelings or moral pressure. And indeed, spontaneous giving is good. But the thinking here is, if there's ever pressure to give, if there's ever the suggestion that it's a moral obligation to relieve the poor, if you have the means to do so, the objections come. Part of the problem is that we have shifted away as a society from a covenantal worldview that we find in the Bible, in which we have relational obligations to one another as part of our identities and our very existence as creatures of God. We've shifted from that to a contractual worldview in which the sovereign individual is ultimate, and any obligations within relationships are the result of social contracts. Perhaps a larger part of the problem is that we have disordered values. We don't put things in the right order of love. We don't put God, then others, and then other things in that order. The Bible, however, is clear, as I take it you've been seeing from these various texts in Deuteronomy this summer, in placing care for the poor under the category of morality, righteousness, and justice. As a young man growing up in conservative Christian circles, I was introduced to the righteousness of Job, who said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Job 31, verse 1. Sexual purity was a clear moral obligation, and rightly so. One that could even divide church fellowship. But the better part of that chapter is focused on economic justice. Listen to some of the words of Job as he speaks of his righteousness. "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or the needy without covering, I could not have faced his majesty. This also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges." And we could look at other texts as well from the Old Testament. But the New Testament sings the same tune. Think, for example, of our Lord's words in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 2. "Beware of practicing your" what? "Your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Thus, when you give to the needy, and when you pray, and when you fast." Now, this could be controversial in some circles, but I'm assuming in this room that we agree that prayer is an obligation. Hopefully at times it's a delight as well, but it is at least an obligation. Well then, so too does our Lord place the care of the poor. Not just a matter of the individual conscience, although there is that is involved. Now, let me say on a positive note that I'm grateful for those faithful evangelical and other Bible-believing scholars that have reminded me of a fuller biblical social ethic. Without it, the church is in trouble. We are in trouble. Because a credible gospel witness requires economic justice. You see, God, we see in our text from Deuteronomy 24 today, values the poor, and so should we. Now, by the poor, I mean those who are vulnerable, those who lack the economic means to provide for themselves and their families and to give to others. Of course, we can talk about poverty in other areas as well, emotional poverty, relational poverty, spiritual poverty, but I'm speaking, of course, in particular about economic poverty, because that's what our text speaks about today, Deuteronomy 24, verses 6 and 7 and 10 to 15. And let's look briefly at those verses together, now having set some context. In verse 6, we read, "No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge." Various times throughout this text, we see that the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," is in view. It's a matter of life and death. Here, taking a millstone or an upper millstone as collateral for a loan is forbidden because a mill and the part that rides on top that actually grinds the grain would be necessary for someone who owns it to obtain their daily bread, to feed themselves and perhaps their families. And so that's why it's said to be taking a life in pledge. You see, it's not something acceptable if voluntarily contracted. It's something wicked in the sight of God because it endangers life. In verse 7, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Did you know that slavery in the Old Testament is viewed as an evil because it involves oppression, exploitation, taking advantage of someone else to advantage ourselves, and that it was subject to the death penalty? Now here it has in view fellow Israelites, but in Exodus 21 verse 16, it's stated in a universal way. Now, there was allowance for voluntary slavery as a means of paying off debts under the Old Testament law. But this was also limited by the provision of a recurring every 7 year, year of release, or year of Jubilee. And I think you may have covered the year of Jubilee together earlier this summer with Father Adam. Again, it's a matter of the value of these lives. Verses 10 to 11 of our text then say this: "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you." Here we see that a debtor's rights to privacy are protected. This law forbids a lender to come into their house to collect a debt. It also requires the lender to wait for the debtor to come out, implying to wait for them to be ready to pay the debt. Here is a kind of loan forbearance established by the Old Testament law. In addition to the limit in verse 6 on what kind of collateral could be taken, there's also a limit in verses 12 to 13 on how long certain kinds of collateral could be kept. Again, if it's essential to the debtor's life. So verses 12 to 13 say, "And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness," there we see it again, "for you before the Lord your God." In this case, the collateral, the pledge, that first part of the loan that has to be paid back is someone's cloak that they use to stay warm at night. And so it must be returned before night falls if this man doesn't have something else to keep him warm at night. Might there be an implication here as we reflect on this wisely for home evictions as well in our age. In verses 14 to 15, we see that public morality includes protecting the poor from wage exploitation. Verses 14 to 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your town. So this goes for migrant workers as well. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. Verse 15. For he is poor and counts on it. You see the reasoning again? Lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So inadequate, and we see that clearly elsewhere in the Old Testament, that there's this idea of a fair wage, of a right wage, and a regular wage. Inadequate, or in this case, withheld wages are deemed immoral, and under the law of Moses, even criminal. The reason? He is poor and counts on it. Again, the Lord values the life of the poor. He values the life of the wage earner. Their work is indeed worthy of a living wage and paid promptly. Now, we do need to apply a little bit of context to this as well. As we've looked through the text, we need to think about how do we actually carry this over. Because we aren't bound by the law of Moses as a political code, because it was framed for the nation of Israel. And circumstances have changed. The political state has changed. So it's not that wages have to be paid daily necessarily as in ancient Israel they needed to be. But they do need to be paid in such a prompt manner that someone's life is not threatened by delaying it. And they can't be withheld. That's theft. Right? It's not just that the employer's not being charitable by not paying that wage. It's theft in the Lord's eyes. Because it's something they owe to that worker. It's something that is part of their righteousness to perform. Also, millstones are probably not going to be a big source of collateral in today's economy. They're not essential as such. But the moral principle is still binding. Lending and wages cannot be handled in a way that harms and endangers people's lives. So far, the Old Testament teaching us that we are not to pit charity against justice, but that actually generosity and care of the poor is part of righteousness in God's eyes. And Christ's gospel also marries justice and charity together. As we continue to apply this text, let's think out further about the context as we move into the New Testament. I've noticed that some take this attitude of pitting charity against justice, and they will try to draw life for it from the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you haven't heard this yourself, bear with me for a moment. Remember, righteousness and justice are translations of one family of words in the New Testament and of two different words in the Old Testament. In English, we get them from two different places. Recht in the German, righteousness. Justia in the Latin, justice. The Old Testament has two as well. The New Testament only has one. And what is the idea of righteousness and justice? Well, if you look at the Old Testament words, there's the idea of righteousness, which is to be relating properly to others. It's the idea of proper social relationships and also proper relationship to God. And the idea of justice, or we might say judgment, is the idea of rectifying situations that are not fair, just, or equal. In the New Testament, these two words are brought together under one word group. And we see that when it comes to our righteousness before God, we are not justified by the works of the law, because the law serves to condemn sinners such as ourselves before God's judgment seat. Instead, we are declared righteous before God by grace through faith in Christ. Now, the move that some will make then is to say, see, there's righteousness and there's grace, and they become hermetically sealed categories. Charity and justice are driven apart. And so we hear statements like this, and maybe you have heard this. We don't want justice. We want grace. Now, I'm going to be a little bit frank and just say that on the very surface of it, that is a blatantly unbiblical statement. I mean, the scriptures talk a lot about desiring justice. In fact, our Lord says we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. So I'm sorry if that's a phrase that you like. It just doesn't square with Scripture. But how can we square these things with Scripture? The problem with basing this move on justification is that our justification, or being declared righteous before the judgment seat of God, is not accomplished in a manner contrary to God's law, but through Christ's own fulfillment of that law. Our justification by faith alone, our being declared righteous before God by faith alone, is not opposed to the righteousness of God, but to a righteousness of our own that is built on our own law-keeping. It's because of the righteousness of Christ as our representative high priest, offering himself on our behalf as the spotless victim, that we are declared righteous in God's sight through faith in him. And to those who receive this gift by faith, it leads to a life of sanctification. That is, to a life of being made more righteous in our actual attitudes and actions, being conformed by the Spirit of God to the likeness of Christ, who himself is the perfect law keeper. We are not, let me remind you, married to the law in order to get our blessings through direct connection to it, to be blessed or to be cursed through it. Rather, our relationship to the law is as in-laws through Christ. Think about Romans chapter 7 to reflect on this. We aren't married to the law, we're married to Christ. Christ, who is the perfect law keeper. Newsflash, for those of you recently married or preparing to be married, when you marry your spouse, you become a family with their family, his or her family. And you have to, at least in some way, begin to bend to the customs and the traditions of that family, if you're going to spend any time with them, right? How much more is it the case that when we become married to Christ and become inheritors of all his blessings by being united to him in our baptisms, how much more do we then become properly related to the law of God? Not to seek our justification or any of our blessings through obedience to it, but by submitting to our Lord, by walking with him, by being filled with his Spirit that is not contrary to the law. And so those who are justified are then sanctified. Those who are made righteous in God's sight then begin to live righteously in his sight by grace. So away with this idea that because we're justified by faith, that we don't want justice. We do want justice. It's just that we cannot get there in a way without being destroyed unless Christ stands in our place. And so then it is, I want to drive home that our witness depends on standing for economic justice. You see, justification does not undermine a love of God or of our neighbor, but it encourages it. We love, as John says, because he first loved us. And so the gospel is, in fact, good news to the poor. Luke 4, verse 18. Christ himself modeled this. He graciously laid down his life in one great act of righteousness that justifies the wicked, that redeems us from sin and death, that enriches the spiritually poor. And so we find in the New Testament the apostles' first priority after preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile was, according to Galatians 2:10, to remember the poor. In the Bible, righteousness is more often than not a social thing. We tend in our Western mindsets to think of it largely, I believe, as a personal moral thing, not as a social thing. But in the Bible, it's very social. And so in our Old Testament text today, just to refer to that again, it's the potential of the poor to either bless or complain to the Lord about us that is supposed to motivate us. Again, in verses 13 and 15, you shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you. before the Lord. And in verse 15, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So often the Lord Jesus pointed to our love of neighbor to demonstrate whether we had a genuine love of God. And here we see this idea of the poor are either going to bless us, who have the means to help them out of their vulnerability, or they have the means, or they may complain against us to the Lord. The picture is something like Abel's blood crying out to the Lord against Cain, or the cry of the wage earners against their landlords in James 5, verses 1 to 6. God is the avenger of the poor and oppressed. He cares about the poor, and so should we. Now, this is where we get tripped up. This is where the problem comes in applying this. One of the places. We anchor the church's teaching to a political party, a political platform, or a secular ideology of whatever stripe. And in the process, we mar the church's witness. It seems to be inevitably so. May we instead aspire as a church to be more fully conformed to the Lord's will for his church. In that case, as we've seen, a commitment to the welfare of the poor should be as much a commitment as sexual purity. And when that is so, the church will be on better grounds, I would suggest, to make disciples in our culture. When we understand that generosity is not beside, but integral to justice in God's eyes. We may doubt it, but the world is watching us. And they are watching for how we value the poor. And rightly or wrongly, they will conclude that how Christians value the poor is how the Lord values the poor. Do they see and hear us valuing simple wage earners as image bearers of a holy God? Do they hear us saying that their work indeed is worthy of a living? Do they see us valuing that work? Do they see us valuing those people? And if we're not sure, then we must begin by becoming poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This will mean then admitting that we have a lot to learn in this area, that we have a lot of progress to make. It will mean asking what we can do, doing some research and study about this, looking even at the particular socioeconomic and political circumstances that we live in, because we can't just take the millstone passage and literally apply it. We've got to think about the principles behind it, and we've got to look in light of the whole scripture to do so. We need to ask what we can do to improve the economic prospects of everyone in our communities. We need to resist patronizing attitudes that will tend to breed dependence rather than to spread independence and solidarity, true solidarity with all. We need to test our witness to employees if we have them. Right? We need to test our witness to the younger generations just starting out in life, for whom the economy might appear differently than it did for us. We need to check our witness to those who are perhaps not, don't even have faith, and yet perhaps are ahead of us in addressing these things or thinking through these things in our context. In other words, we need humility, and we need the grace of Christ. And that is not beyond us, because indeed it is by God's own righteous act of grace that we are brought near to him. And so may God the Father, by his Spirit, bless the witness of his church. And may he be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen.